Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. I want to start on purpose here tonight with the origin of the first church, but while you're turning there, let me emphasize what I want to accomplish in this class. First of all, to examine the methods of the master church planner, Jesus Christ, and this is why I want for us to look at Matthew 16, 18 as we start out here tonight. And the origin of the first church. Notice it says, Matthew 16, 18, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." I wish I had to hurry and change after work and so on, but I wish I had brought my tie. I don't know if you've seen those ties that has the church established on a bedrock type of a foundation on a cliff. That's one of my favorite ties, but it pictures, it gives you a visual of what happened. We're not talking about, like the Catholics believe, building the church on Peter. In fact, there's no evidence that Peter ever was in Rome. So we're talking here about Jesus Christ being the foundation and the founder of the church. And it says here, "I will build my church." We're not talking about a building. I'm talking about a denomination. We're not talking about something invisible or universal. We'll talk about some of those things here. But it says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Again, I believe that often Baptists start at the wrong spot as far as the beginning of the church. They start on the day of Pentecost, and what they've done is they've missed the whole foundation of the establishment of the first church there that, of course, started out in Jerusalem. So again, I want to examine the methods of the master church planner, Jesus Christ. So I've been studying through the Gospels and taking notes and making note of what Jesus Christ did as far as establishing a church. Second thing I want to accomplish in this class is to explore the methods used by the first century church movement, church planting movement. You think about all the thousands of churches that we see in the book of Acts that were started. That was a church planting movement that I don't think we've seen since the first century. So again, well, I want for us to go back to the first century and learn what they did to accomplish God's purpose. Third, I want to understand the spiritual preparation needed for a church planting team. That's another concept I want for us to explore in the book of Acts. Paul didn't go out and do it by himself. You know, sometimes they call that a solo missionary or solo church planner. He didn't go out by himself. He actually had a team of missionaries. In fact, I think it's Acts 20. There's a whole list of other preacher boys, as they're sometimes called. There's a whole list of men that actually helped him in the ministry. And what he did is he multiplied his efforts as he established churches. You know, he'd leave a man in an area to oversee the organization of us. So again, there's a church planting team. And then number four, to consider practical issues involved in starting a New Testament Baptist church. Again, I want to take a look, as I mentioned earlier, the Sandy Creek Baptist Church movement that literally is the result of, the root of the Bible Belt in the South. So if you think about the history, I think there's some things that we can learn. So again, take note of the requirements. What for us to, again, emphasize the start of the first church. And let me just say, I know some of you have had experience with church planting, some have not. My experience with church planting goes back to when I was about six years old, in Charles City, Iowa. My parents actually moved their membership from Green, Iowa, Calvary Baptist Church, to a new church plant in Charles City, Iowa. I remember going through the early stages of that church, and we'd have to get to the Legion Hall on early Sunday morning and clean up all the beer cans and cigarette butts everywhere and you know, trying to air it out a little bit from the night before. But that's where Temple Baptist Church in Charles City got its start. And I remember my dad going out and helping other churches as well. I know he helped in the building at Olwine, Iowa. And this is an association of churches that we were a part of back then. But in the process of that, and our family spending a lot of time with Alfred and Janetta Pratt on Sunday nights, my parents sensed the call into a church planting ministry, and we ended up in Abilene, Texas. And that church is also still continuing on. In fact, they have an independent Baptist pastor there, and he's leading them away from the association and the doctrinal problems that seem to be coming into that association of Baptist churches. So again, I want to emphasize that I believe we can go to the New Testament and see how to establish a church. But again, many Baptists have bought into this Protestant type of teaching that says that the church started on the day of Pentecost. And I believe because of that, in fact, that's what I was taught at a Baptist Bible college. Because of Protestantism coming into churches, I believe that they have bought the lie that the day of Pentecost was the start of the church. And I believe we have missed the whole founding of the first church then by not taking a look at the Gospels because of that mentality. First of all, John the Baptist was the first New Testament preacher, not the last Old Testament prophet. Notably, Matthew chapter 11. So again, I want for this to be a foundational lesson here for this whole course, because I believe if we're not going back to the Gospels for the start of the church, then we've missed the whole first 3 years of the organization of the first church. John the Baptist was called a preacher, not a prophet. Notice it says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until when?" Until John. So something started new with John the Baptist. Also notice with me Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Notice how the Gospel of Mark begins. "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets." Notice then it goes right into the ministry of John the Baptist. So something began with John the Baptist, Jesus Christ coming to this earth. Of course, they were at the same time in their ministry. So again, something new started with that. Notice one other passage here as far as the importance of the transition time. Luke 16:16. By the way, these verses were not that I ever remember shared with us during my Bible college experience in Baptist church history. None of these verses were ever pointed out, because you know what it says? If you look at these verses seriously, then you can't have the start of the church on the day of Pentecost. The law and the prophets were until John. So we have the Old Testament until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. So we have something new that's starting with John the Baptist. That's why I say he's not an Old Testament prophet, he's a New Testament preacher. Also notice that John introduced believers' baptism, but he was never baptized himself. He is the one that God had led to introduce baptism. Of course, we understand what baptism pictures. It's the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so by him practicing immersion baptism, he's actually picturing the future work of Jesus Christ. That's what John said to Jesus. He said, "I have need to be baptized of you, and you're coming to me to be baptized." John was never immersed. I think that's interesting. He's the one that God called and placed into a ministry to begin the practice of immersion baptism. He introduced believers' baptism. I just mentioned some things here as far as other things that support that newness of the baptism. John's baptism was not copied from a previous form of baptism. Remember the story that found in the Gospels? It says that the religious leaders came to Jesus and said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Mm-hmm. And Jesus always has a good way of silencing his critics. Mm-hmm. He says, "I've come back to you, I'm asking you a question. What is the origin?" This is a biblical paraphrase. "What is the origin of John's baptism?" And so then all of a sudden, if we say from heaven, then you say, "Well, why didn't you listen to John then?" And if we say of men, then the people will stone us because they thought he's a prophet. So they said, "We cannot tell." Jesus says, "Neither do I tell by what authority I do these things." By their silence, they were admitting they didn't have that practice of baptism. That was something new. By their own admission that it had a heavenly origin, not an earthly origin. So their silence confirmed the heavenly origin of John's baptism. There's no mention of immersion baptism in the Old Testament that I've ever come across. There's no reference as far as, you know, the person placed under the water. There's no reference to immersion in the apocryphal books. Of course, the apocryphal books were written during the 400 silent years between the Old and New Testament. Jewish historian Josephus, now I've not read all of Josephus, but I'm taking it for granted that the person who said this I did his homework. He does not mention immersion baptism as far as Jewish history. And what I think is interesting is that the disciples were not rebaptized on the day of Pentecost with the 3,000 that were saved. So that tells us that John's baptism was a heavenly baptism, or I'm sorry, had a heavenly origin, and it started the practice of baptism in his ministry. John the Baptist prepared people for the coming of Jesus Christ, and that's what I want to emphasize in our lesson next week as far as the master church planner, introducing Jesus Christ, and of course Jesus Christ then presented the church. Now, hyperdispensationalists, and I include C.I. Scofield because of some of the things, I actually did a study on dispensationalism, and there's some disturbing statements that are actually made in dispensationalism. Let me just emphasize, I don't believe we should follow all the creeds and all the different things that we attach ourselves so quickly to man-made doctrines. So I believe we need to be careful of that. But they put John the Baptist in the Old Testament. I'll talk about that here in just a moment. But Luke 3:18 says that he preached, he did not prophesy. Matthew 11:13, that we already saw, until John. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Luke 16, until John. John 1:17 says, the law was given by Moses. That sounds like the Old Testament. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, the New Testament. So we don't have seven dispensations. We have two dispensations. We have the Old Covenant. We have the New Covenant. Right. So again, we cannot overly segment. In fact, some hyper-dispensationalists will even say that there's three different churches. So again, we have a lot of confusion because of man-made doctrines. Now, I want you to notice with me Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. I want you to notice here the statement that they make as far as the qualifications for an apostle. Now, I don't know what you think, and I don't know that it really matters because God's the one that decided that this was going to take place because they used Scripture to verify. Peter says, you know, this is what the Old Testament says. This is what we should do. We need to replace Judas. What I do notice is that in Acts chapter 6, it says the 12. So obviously Matthias was included in the 12. So you can take it or leave it. Whether the Apostle Paul was supposed to be the other apostle, God the Holy Spirit seems to indicate that Matthias was the replacement for Judas. But notice what it says in verse 21 and 22. Here's the requirements that they were emphasizing as far as the replacement of Judas. Wherefore, of these men, which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, you notice the beginning there, from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. By the way, this kind of shoots holes in the continuing apostleship of the charismatic movement. If they're apostles, then they're pretty old. They're about 2,000 years old, evidently. Because, again, the requirements is they had to accompany Jesus Christ from the beginning of his ministry to the ending, to the time of his resurrection. So, again, but here's the beginning. There's a beginning that takes place with John the Baptist, and, of course, Jesus Christ coming at the beginning of the gospel. Let me ask you a question. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are they Old Testament or New Testament books? If you press a hyper-dispensationalist hard enough, they'll have to say they are Old Testament books. In fact, many of them will say that Matthew's not even for us, they are for the Jews. They are for the kingdom. Well, if that's the case, then why are we then to teach all things that Jesus Christ commanded us? If that's Old Testament economy, if that's kingdom age and doesn't apply to us, here's what I want to emphasize. They put Jesus and John the Baptist back in the Old Testament, not leaving them in the New Testament. We're not talking about intertestament books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not intertestament books. They are New Testament. In fact, all of our Bibles have, right, just before Matthew, the New Testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, that's why we've got to be careful about some of these man-made doctrines. Let me summarize the life and ministry of John the Baptist as I've studied out the Old Testament. From what I understand and what I've read, there's no reference to the Law of Moses, Old Testament sacrifices, or the Day of Atonement in John the Baptist's ministry. I have never come across any that I've taken notice of anyway. Also, John introduced the transition from the old to the new dispensation. There was 400 years of silence. Malachi was the last Old Testament prophet. There's 400 years of silence, and at that point, John the Baptist shows up, and he announces the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no mention of the Old Testament priesthood. Luke chapter 1, verse 5 says that John's father was a priest of the course of Abiah. His mother was a descendant, or a daughter, it says, of Aaron. And yet it does not indicate that John the Baptist ever had a part in the priesthood. So again, he was heir to that through birth. He had a right to serve in the priesthood, but there's no indication. John's doctrine is Baptist doctrine. The deity of Christ, the Trinity of God, the Holy Ghost, immersion baptism of believers, and substitutionary atonement. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Substitutionary atonement. By the way, it's John the Baptist, not John the Presbyterian. It's not John the Lutheran. It's not John the Catholic, though I have heard of John the Baptist Catholic Church. Like, wait a minute. There's a church in Gulfport, Mississippi that was called John the Evangelist Baptist Church, or a Catholic Church, because they didn't... By the way, how many Catholic churches have you ever heard of that's Calvary Catholic? Or they emphasize the saints. Mm-hmm. It's not John the Methodist. It's John the Baptist. Amen. So again, we're talking about this. Notice the quote there. John's ministry overlapped that of Christ and the apostles. That's what we see in John 4, and we'll look at that next week, Lord willing. Then we can be sure they were similar and in the same dispensation, if you want to use that term. I've used the book Baptist Unshackled for a Baptist history course, and it was a very, very helpful book. But since John's ministry overlaps that of Christ, they are in the same dispensation, the New Testament. Now, let me emphasize also, as we consider Matthew 16:18, Jesus Christ began building the first church, as I said, before the day of Pentecost. That is not what I was taught in Bible college. I literally had to restudy Baptist history to come to these conclusions. This is a conviction in my heart because of what I've studied. Basically, what I was doing is I taught a class on Baptist history, and I wanted to present all the views equally, and just kind of present, because the school that I taught for, Slido Baptist Seminary, at that point did not have an official statement as far as Baptist history. And so I wanted to present the different views. And so as I studied out the day of Pentecost, and as I studied out the start of the church before then, I did not have any Bible answers for what I was taught in Bible college. Mm-hmm. And so if that's the case, then I better go to the Bible rather than my teachers. Again, if we can ever see that there's a something that, if I can be shown from the Bible that it's not right, then I'm willing to change my views. I already have. But again, I have a conviction that it started before the day of Pentecost because of what the Bible has to say. Jesus never offered an earthly kingdom during his first coming. The Jews wanted a king. In fact, notice with me John chapter 6. There's a passage here that I believe is one of the strongest statements saying that Jesus Christ did not come the first time to establish a kingdom. The Jews wanted that, but he did not establish a kingdom. All right. Notice here it says John chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by what?
Force
to make him a king, he departed. No, wait a minute, Jesus. Here's your opportunity to be king. You are coming to be king, according to hyper-dispensationalists. You're coming to be a king. Here's your opportunity. Noah says he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Here's what I want you to understand. When I took a course on dispensationalism, the professor made this statement. Listen carefully to it. If the Jews had accepted Christ as their Messiah, as their king, he would not have gone to the cross. Is that possible? What about Psalm 22? Prophecy about crucifixion. In a day when stoning was the method of execution. What about Isaiah 53? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. In fact, Isaiah 53 is so clear about the suffering of Jesus Christ, Jews don't like that passage because then they will have to admit that there was a Messiah that's already come. A suffering Messiah. You see, they wanted a king. They did not want a suffering Messiah.
Right.
In fact, I believe Judas in some ways, of course, we'll see that he was an unbeliever, but I think Judas in some ways was disillusioned because Jesus Christ was not coming and taking over and overthrowing the Romans.
Mm-hmm.
So again, we're emphasizing here that Jesus Christ had an opportunity, but he did not take it. Notice with me John 18. I want you to see what he said to Pilate here as far as what his initial purpose was for coming. While you're turning there, let me just say that I believe that I'm getting a little ahead of myself, I guess, but I believe the primary reasons why he came was to seek and to save that which was lost.
Yes,
and to build the church.
Right.
I'll talk about that here in just a moment. You notice here it says John 18, verse, I forgot the verse there, 36. John 18, 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." He did not come to establish a kingdom. That's at least 2,000 years ahead of time. Pilate therefore said, by the way, the church is not an afterthought, like many hyper-dispensationalists will say. It's all part of his exact plan. The Old Testament talks about the Gentiles being saved. Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." That's why he came, to bear witness unto the truth. "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate said unto him, "What is truth?" He had a relative truth, had no way of knowing what truth was. Let me emphasize, just by summary here, a lot of the statements that are made in the gospel, he talks about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Nowhere can you find that Jesus Christ said, "I'm coming to establish my earthly kingdom." Again, that's 2,000 years at least ahead of schedule. He came to suffer. In fact, that's why his disciples missed it. Jesus told them over and over and over again. They were so slow, just like we are. We're slow to get it. He told them over and over and over again, "The Son of Man is going to suffer at the hand of the Jews. He's going to die, and he's going to rise again the third day." It says they were sorrowful. Why? Because they missed the last part. By the way, we often emphasize salvation as far as the death of Christ, his shed blood. But let me remind you, part of the gospel is the resurrection.
Amen.
How many gospel tracts do you even see that don't even include the resurrection? So again, we've got to make sure we get the whole message. Let me also say that, notice the statement there. He came the first time to seek the lost and to build his church. Now, notice it says Jesus said he would build his church, not the Holy Spirit. If you have a day of Pentecost started the church, and we're talking about the Holy Spirit starting the church. Jesus Christ said that he would build the church, will build. This is why a lot of them say that it's future tense. Will build is actually stated in an ongoing sense from what I don't claim to be a Greek scholar or anything like this. I've done some study on this. Future tense in the Bible is often based on previous work. So what's already been done, future work. Alright, so we see that throughout the New Testament, Acts 9:31, they were edified or built up. The churches, plural, not church, universal church, churches were edified and built up. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about the Lord giving the increase. So again, it's an ongoing sense of building his church. So again, we'll talk about more some of these as we go through the course, but 1 Peter 2:5 says, you're built up a spiritual house. Why was the Holy Spirit, why was the Holy Ghost sent?
To empower.
Not to start. Acts 1:8 talks about him empowering the church. Yeah, it's in the notes. he was sent to empower the church, not to start the church. Jesus in Matthew 18, well, for the sake of time, turn there, but Matthew 18, he lays out the plan for church discipline. And one of the things I noticed that's missing in that passage in Matthew 18 is the disciples didn't say, Lord, what do you mean by church? That was actually a Greek term, that Greek word, that ekklesia, it's called out assembly. I'm sure you've had that in some of your other classes. Now, here's what I want you to see, John 17, 4. When was Christ's work finished? Careful in your answer. When was Christ's work finished?
Not.
All right, there's one sense that's ongoing. As far as his earthly work, it was finished before he went to the cross. Notice his high priestly prayer here in John 17. Notice verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have past tense finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Before he went to the cross. That's the payment that the ransom that the Bible talks about him paying through his shed blood. But he says, before he went to the cross, I have finished the work which thou gave me to do. Again, what is that work? To seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10, and I will build my church. His work was already finished before he went to the cross. What's also interesting about this, the disciples' names were recorded in heaven before the day of Pentecost. Luke 10:20, as they're, oh yeah, Lord, the devils are subject to us in thy name. Well, they were coming back excited by all the stuff. Jesus says, no. Here's what I want you to rejoice about. That your names are written in heaven. By the way, Hebrews 12:23, talking about the church of the firstborn and all that, the names written in heaven. They were already saved. In fact, C.I. Schofield has a note in the original Bible that says that the disciples were unredeemed until the cross. How is that possible if their names are already written in the book?
That's right.
Again, he finished his Father's work. Except for the Passover, I've been reading through the Gospels again. Except for the Passover, there's no reference that I'm aware of to Jesus practicing Old Testament ceremonies. In fact, he riled the Jewish leaders because he would not keep the Sabbath.
I love it.
He says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. He says, I'm the one that set it up in the beginning for man. It says he taught in the synagogue and he broke the Sabbath laws. So again, except for the Passover, but again, the Passover we see, he used that to picture what was coming as far as the Lord's Supper. Just a very interesting thing to ponder as well. You cannot add to something not already in existence. Acts 2.41 says, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were what? Added to the church. How can you add to something that was not already in existence at that point? In fact, I believe we see the membership role found in Acts chapter 1. There were, 120 names, I think it is. So we see that the initial membership role was already, and so then on one day they had 3,000 people. Can you imagine? You talk about church growth and growing pains. It's like, can you imagine have 3,000 new Christians to deal with all at once?
Oh my.
They had a treasurer, Judas. We'll talk about that here, Lord willing, the next couple weeks. They had a treasurer who was skimming off the top. Well, I tell you, we'll talk about that later. They sang hymns, it says in Mark 14:26, that before they went out, they sang a hymn. They had immersion baptism. That sounds baptistic. Sounds like something a church would do. They had the Lord's Supper. The Lord instituted that before he went to the cross. They had prayer meetings. In Acts chapter 1, it says they gathered for prayer. In fact, the Spirit's power came because of a prayer meeting in Acts chapter 2. Then also, they had what I'm calling business meetings, as they appointed Matthias with the Lord's direction. Notice the statement there that I put in your notes. Out of the material prepared by John the Baptist, Jesus organized and founded his church during the days of his personal ministry here on earth. As we close out here, I want you to understand that I believe John the Baptist, in essence, like building a building, John the Baptist, in essence, gathered the materials that Jesus Christ used to build the church. Again, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So I guess I asked the question, because I've had to sort through this in my own life and ministry, do you have a biblical or a Protestant view of the founding of the first church? Because, again, if you start on the day of Pentecost, then I believe you miss the foundation. That's why I wanted to take this first lesson to make sure we were all on the same page in this. There's this statement from J.T. Moore, why I am a Baptist. By the way, I'm a Baptist by conviction.
Amen.
Protestantism has a confused idea of the origin of the church. Some say that it began with Abraham, and others tell us that it began on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of our Lord. There's absolutely not one scintilla, there's a word for you, of evidence, he's emphasizing something there, of evidence in the Bible or out of it that the church was founded or began on Pentecost. If those who claim Pentecost as the birthday of the church will search the records, they will find that any church born on that day or afterwards is too late to receive any commission from our Lord. It follows scripturally and logically that any church born on Pentecost or any day thereafter has no commission from our Lord to do anything and must be a human institution and not a divine one. I have quote after quote after quote in my Baptist history notes of non-Baptist historians who say that the Baptist church started long before the Protestant Reformation. Mm-hmm. What is interesting, I remember in Delaware, Ohio, I was out on one of my routes for a job that I had, and I noticed a church sign there at the Lutheran Church. It says, under same management for 2,000 years. I scratched my head trying to figure out the math on that. When did Luther post his 95 theses to the church door? 1517. That tells me they are saying they were part of the Catholic Church all along the way. They came out of the Catholic Church. You look at all the denominational churches, they all go back eventually to the Catholic Church. Even Pentecostalism. Even Pentecostalism goes back to the Catholic Church. So that tells us, Revelation, the title sheds light on Revelation 18, Mother of Harlots. And what is interesting is babies are going back to mama. It's interesting, all of these denominational churches are reuniting with the Catholic Church. Of course, they're liberal, they're controlled by unbelievers, I believe. That's why they're homosexuals and everything else getting into these denominations. But here's what I want to emphasize is our foundation. John the Baptist gathered the materials. Jesus Christ built the first church. And out of that first church, ultimately, has come every church since then. That's why I wanted to take this lesson to emphasize this right at the beginning, because if we don't get that foundation laid, then we've missed the whole foundation for what we're going to be talking about the rest of this course. All right, let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this opportunity to gather here this evening. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to get a firm grasp on what your Bible, your word, has to say to us about not just church planning, Lord, but the history of the church and how the church is to function and all these things. So Lord, I pray that you'd help us to wrap our minds around your truth so that, Father, as we have opportunity to have a part in starting churches, whether we're the lead church planner or whatever you want to call it, Lord, or just a part of a team of church planners, Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to be able to be equipped, Lord, to have a greater involvement in your ministry and your work. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.